covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 22 this morning. As we come to very close to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving a speech, and we're told in the previous verse that he spoke these words in the ears of all of Israel. And what he is telling Israel is that the people of God have been faithless, but God has been perfectly faithful. And in that, we have both a warning and a word of hope for ourselves. We are not to emulate the Israelites of old, but we are to put our confident trust in the God who is faithful without the slightest shadow of turning. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will teach you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, the fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. You drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred in the jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. We'll be reading to verse 21 this morning. be helpful for you to know, or to remember if you were here, that this passage comes immediately after the transfiguration and very much toward the end of our Lord's earthly life. That is, Peter, James, and John have just gone up on the mountain and they have beheld the glory of the Son of God as the veil was removed and his glory shone forth. And now they are coming down the mountain and meeting a crowd. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 14, the word of our God. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here in the Gospel according to Matthew, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. How much faith does it take to move a mountain? According to Jesus, all it takes is the faith of a little grain, a solitary grain of a mustard seed. Well, this leads to two fairly obvious questions. How many mountains have you moved with your faith? I mean, after all, surely you have at least that much faith, don't you? And second, do the word of faith people have at least somewhat of a point? If our faith was just bigger, couldn't we do all kinds of extraordinary things? I mean, wouldn't you become a great ambassador for the sake of the kingdom of God? Become famous? And certainly do trivial things like become rich, get into the best colleges, and make a name for yourself? Is that what Jesus is talking about in this passage? Beloved, I think you know the answer. The answer is no, he is not. That is not the point at all. Jesus is not giving his disciples an extraordinary power that we can use to satisfy our own selfish desires. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Not in the slightest. So I have some good news and bad news for you. First, the good news. I doubt that there's a single person here this morning that is going to be tempted to veer off into the ditch of the Word of Faith teachers. You all know that's wrong. But I also have bad news for you. You are going to be tempted to veer off the road into the ditch on the other side, where out of your desire to avoid the errors of the health and wealth people, you end up with a Christianity that lacks supernatural power. That you totally miss the extraordinary promise that Jesus is making to us in this passage. Beloved, that's truly bad news. Yet as Jesus makes clear in this morning's passage, by faith, we have immediate access to the one who holds all power in his hands and controls every molecule in the universe, who delights to act on the requests and to carry out his good purposes through the prayers of his people. Beloved, do not miss supernatural Christianity because you're afraid of errors. This is so important, I'm going to say it again. As Jesus makes clear in this morning's passage, by faith, we have immediate access to the one who holds the entire universe in his hands, who delights to act on our requests to carry out his good purposes through the prayers of his people. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, a desperate father. Second, an all-sufficient savior. Third, a tragic failure. And fourth, an extraordinary promise. Let me give those to you once again. First, a desperate father. Second, a sufficient savior. Third, a tragic failure. And fourth, an extraordinary promise. We begin this morning with a desperate father. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. And when they came to the crowd, a man came to him, and kneeling before him, that is before Jesus, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he has suffered terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." The fall of humanity into sin plunged us not only into an estate of sin, but also into an estate of misery. And when we look at the misery of this father and this son, I think even the most calloused of sinners is going to be deeply moved. This is really a horrifying situation. Not only is this father dealing with the seizures of his son, Luke tells us that this boy is the father's only child. This man's son, his only son, is possessed by a demon that throws him into seizures that are terrifying in themselves, but out of these seizures, he's falling into the fire and into the water. He could be seriously hurt or even killed. The man is desperate. And so I ask you, if this was your son, what would you be willing to do? I think the answer is obvious. You would be willing to do anything to relieve your son of this misery. But this man was without hope until he heard about Jesus. And having heard about Jesus, we're told by Matthew he comes to Jesus' disciples. But I think it's obvious enough, and we're actually told this in Mark, that he was not coming looking for Jesus' disciples. He was coming looking to bring his son to Jesus. But Jesus is away on a mountain with Peter, James, and John, so he brings his son to his disciples. And his disciples, you know, they had some experience with this. Jesus had commissioned them to cast out demons, to heal the sick. He had given them authority to do that. And they had gone out and done that very thing. And so this man with his tragically sick child possessed by a demon comes to them, and they're thinking, this is another opportunity to use the gift that God has given us. Except they can't do it. See how disappointing that must have been for this man, and frankly, how embarrassing it must have been for the disciples. We need to keep the failure of the nine disciples in mind, as their failure is absolutely central to this morning's passage. Well, now at last, Jesus has come down from the mount where he has been gloriously transfigured in the presence of Peter, James, and John. You know the story, even if you weren't here 2 weeks ago. Right? They go up on the mountain and Jesus is praying, and the glorified Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus and they're talking with him about the great exodus that he's about to accomplish, delivering his people from Satan, sin, and death. And then the Shekinah glory of God overshadows them. The disciples are terrified. As the glory of the Son of God shines through, the veil has been removed. In terror, they fall on their faces. And they hear for the second time, although they might not have been there at the baptism for the first time, but we know for the second time, God the Father audibly says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then the glory goes away. And Jesus comes over and puts his hands on them and says, "Arise, fear not." And they're there with Jesus alone. And now they're coming down the mountain. And as they come down the mountain, they see the crowd gathered. And they see there's a debate going on. There's actually scribes there too, we're told in Mark. And they're debating and they're struggling over the fact that this boy who was bound by demonic power was not freed by the disciples. As this desperate man comes to Jesus, he does not see Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. What he sees is the Son of God veiled in his glory once again, coming to him as a servant to rescue sinners from our estate of misery and sin. As this desperate man pours out his heart to our Lord, would it be too much for him to hope again that with Jesus there present, his son would actually be delivered? Well, what this man heard next must have crushed him. Please don't brush over this verse because it's something that you don't expect. What this man heard next must have crushed him. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Where was the merciful Jesus that this man had heard about, in whom he had placed all of his hopes? We need to pause and consider just how jarring these words are. To be honest, this is not something that any of us would have expected Jesus to say when confronted by a child and a father in such a tragic and painful situation. Jesus is the most compassionate person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. And yet, instead of healing the child, he rebukes the crowds. What's going on? It must be something that is critical for us to get, where they are wrong at a radical and fundamental level. And where they were wrong is in their lack of faith. It is important to notice that Jesus is not speaking directly to the child's father. That is, he's not rebuking this father. The father, after all, has come to Jesus in all the right ways. He came and fell on his knees before Jesus. He pleads with him, calling him Lord. And he does not ask Jesus to do something because he deserves it or based on some sort of merit or the innocence of his child. He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son." No matter how poorly this man's faith and understanding of who Jesus is might have been, this is precisely the sort of request that Jesus ordinarily answers by throwing his arms around the person, as it were, and bringing them in, embracing them, and lifting them up. But he doesn't do that right away, at least not here. Jesus is not rebuking this man. He is rebuking the crowds, and in particular, he's rebuking his own disciples. One of the nice things you can see in Greek is in Greek, the pronouns for you are plural. It's very clear. He's not speaking to this man. He's speaking much more broadly. And we're told in the passage he's condemning this generation. And I say particularly his own disciples, who are unsuccessful in casting out the demon. Should note that while our Lord's words are jarring, they're not entirely out of character. Jesus sometimes used very strong language to get our attention. Think back just to the previous chapter. Jesus, when he rebuked Peter, didn't say, "Hey, Peter, I know you mean well, but you got it a little bit wrong here. I just want to give you a little bit of course correction." What Jesus said to Peter is, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you do not have your heart set on the things of God, but on the things of man. Indeed, you are a stumbling block to me." This is actually far less biting than that. Nevertheless, I think Professor Gibbs makes a really good point when he draws our attention to the fact that while Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith, he does not call them an evil and adulterous generation as he had done earlier with those who were demanding a sign. See, Jesus is owning them as his disciples. He's not saying they have no faith at all. What he's saying is, you're not living by faith in this particular moment. So Jesus sharply rebukes not the Father, but his own disciples, and he does so for their good and for ours. Nevertheless, as Mark tells us, the man takes the rebuke to heart himself. I think that's actually what faith does. And he cries out, "Lord, I do believe. Help thou my unbelief." And Jesus immediately responds, "Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. What's that supposed to teach us? Well, the first thing that's supposed to teach us is that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. Our shorter catechism points out that the fall had plunged mankind not only into an estate of sin, but also into an estate of misery. And Jesus cares about both, and he came to rescue us from both. Jesus immediately and completely delivers this long-suffering child. As I say, this miracle is intended to convey that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, not only for this father and son, but also for you and me. Please don't skip over that. That's important for us to remind ourselves of every day. Yet it is also intended to display the sharp contrast between Jesus and his disciples. While the disciples are faltering, the Savior is perfectly faithful. Now this brings us to a bit of a mystery. Kind of by definition, it's a mystery that we can't fully unwind. We can't come to the right answer. We have to wrestle with it as a mystery. Did Jesus cast out the demon in his own power, or did he do so in the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you understand the question? Did Jesus cast out the demon in his own power, or did he, as a perfect man, cast out the demon in the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, Peter, James, and John, who have just seen the unveiled glory of the Son of God, they had no doubt that Jesus intrinsically, in himself, had the power to heal whoever he wanted to and to cast out any demon he wanted to. So it is possible that's what Jesus did. But I want to suggest that the context suggests something else. It's contrasting the lack of faith of the disciples and the faithfulness of our all-sufficient Savior. And it could be that what Jesus did, as the perfect man, as the anointed man who was the Messiah, he might have cast out this demon by faith in God himself, in God his Father. Now, I think there's actually something useful for us that we can't sort out that tension. Because the way Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior for us is not simply because he's very God, a very God. It is also because he is the perfect man who is faithful, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. He is our all-sufficient Savior because he is both. And because Jesus is our all-sufficient Savior, we have every reason to walk by faith with him through every circumstance of our lives. The disciples had not yet fully learned this lesson. I want to suggest it's a lesson we need to keep learning. Maybe we should never think we've fully learned it. The disciples had not yet learned this lesson, and so they experienced a tragic failure. Look at verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20 with me. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith." The disciples recognized their failure. In fact, it was probably quite embarrassing to them. I mean, way back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had commissioned the disciples with the authority to cast out demons and to heal the sick in his name. And they had done both of those things. Perhaps many, many times they had done those things. So when this desperate father approached them with his only son, they may have thought, here's another opportunity to display the authority that God has given to us The only problem is they couldn't do it. Their tragic failure must have been profoundly disappointing to the Father, but I think it must have also been profoundly embarrassing to the disciples who failed publicly in this way, in front not only of the Father, but in front of the crowd. And so they asked Jesus, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus replies, you couldn't do this work because of your little faith. I think it will help us if we connect this explanation with our Lord's earlier rebuke that he has just given more broadly to the crowds, but I think specifically to the disciples. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, here I'm going to use the theologian's prerogative of making a very fine distinction. You know, women have the prerogative of changing their minds. Theologians have the prerogative of making fine distinctions. I want you to realize that Jesus does not call them unfaithful. It's not what he's saying. He calls them faithless. See, to be unfaithful is to do the wrong thing. That's not what they were doing. They had this man who needed compassion in his child. Their problem wasn't that they were trying to do the wrong thing. It was that they were trying to do the right thing, not in God's power, but in their own. Right? The right thing in the wrong way. They were trying to do what God wanted in their own power instead of by faith. And that's a struggle that we all have to deal with. It's not one that you check off and you've got that nailed down for the rest of your life. They were presumably out of compassion seeking out to cast out the demon from this child. And that was something that Jesus had specifically commanded them to do. The problem was not that they were trying to do the wrong thing. The problem was that they were seeking to do the right thing in their own power. By the way, Jesus makes this clear in Mark's account of the gospel. Because Jesus says, you know, the only way this sort of demon's going to come out is by prayer. That is, by your dependent faith upon God. It's not a power you have in yourself. The authority I've given you is an authority I've given you where the power always remains with my Father who is in heaven. The fact that you have previously cast out demons with the authority that Jesus had given to them did not mean that they could stop relying on God's empowering presence for the challenges that are at hand. That's true of you and I as well. We cannot live off our experiences of prior faith. We need to trust God now for everything that we're doing, right? If God has empowered you to do something, even something dramatic, 10 times in a row, that doesn't mean you can do it the 11th time by yourself. We always need to be relying on God's empowering presence. As William Lane puts it, the disciples had been tempted to believe that the gift they had received from Jesus was in their control and could be exercised at their disposal. This was a subtle form of unbelief, for it encouraged them to trust in themselves rather than in God. See, when Jesus gave his disciples the authority to cast out demons and heal the sick, he was not giving them a stick of spiritual dynamite. You know, if someone gives you a stick of dynamite, you can use it on a construction project, or you can use it to blow up your neighbor's car. The latter one's going to get you in trouble, but it's your choice. It's in your control. That is not the way spiritual authority works. The way spiritual authority works is God always has all the power, 100% of it. It's not your possession to do with as you will. It is God's gift to you as you seek to carry out his will in this world by faith and by faith alone. How much power is available to you as you seek to live by faith? The power available to you is literally unlimited because it is God's power. It is the same power by which God has spoke the universe into existence and the power with which God has raised Jesus from the dead. It's literally an infinite power. For by faith we have immediate access to the one who holds the entire universe in his hands and who delights to act on our requests to carry out his good purposes through the prayers of his people. And this leads us to an absolutely extraordinary promise. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Do you believe that? You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've come across this passage, and it's puzzled you. You've wrestled with it, right? I mean, you've almost certainly wrestled with this promise. Can I really just command mountains to move, and if I have enough faith, they will move to wherever I send them? Is it really true that nothing will be impossible for you if you simply have enough faith? Well, Jesus gives us two very important answers to these questions. First, you do not need to have a great faith in order for God to do great things for you. See, Jesus doesn't tell the disciples, you know, by now you ought to be in the top 0.001% of people's faith. And if you only had that extraordinary faith of the greatest saints in the Old Testament, at their absolute peak of trusting God, then all things would be possible for you. Jesus says, you know, if you had the faith as small as a single grain of a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. See, the problem for the nine disciples wasn't that they needed to exercise an extraordinary faith. The problem for the disciples is they were seeking to do God's work in man's power. That is, at that very moment, they were not living by faith at all. Tom Wright gives what I think is a very helpful illustration at this point. He writes, "The size of the faith is not important. What's important is the God in whom you believe. If you want to see the moon, the size of the window you're looking through is not important. What matters is that it's facing in the right direction. A tiny slit in the wall will do if the moon is on that side of the house. A huge window facing in the wrong direction will do no good at all. That's what true faith is like. The smallest prayer to the one true God will produce great things. The most elaborate devotions to a God of your own making will be useless or worse." James makes this very point. I think we miss this because we're so used to talking about Elijah as being a great hero of the faith. But James makes this very point at the end of his great letter. He writes, "The prayer of a righteous person," that's all of you have been justified by faith, "the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Now, it's easy for us to imagine that Elijah must have been way up here while we're all down here. He's a super saint. But please pay attention to what James tells us. He's not in a different category. He has a nature just like yours. And when he prayed, God withheld the rain for 3 years. Here's the tough one. Does that mean you can go home this afternoon and pray that the Lord will withhold rain for 3 years, and therefore a great famine will come upon America? If you've been paying attention, and I trust you've all been paying attention, you realize that that's not it at all. See, God has not sent you to pray that the rain would stop. God had sent Elijah to do that. See, when Elijah prayed, he was praying in accordance with God's will, as it had been explicitly given to him through direct revelation. God did send Elijah for that purpose, and therefore the Lord used Elijah's prayer in a spectacular fashion to bring judgment upon the land. But the spectacular ways that the Lord answered Elijah's prayers are not a testament to how great Elijah is. They are a testament to how great the Lord is to whom Elijah prayed, the same Lord to whom we pray. Beloved, you do not need to have an extraordinary faith. You just need to be living by faith, by the faith that you have. Second, it is vital that we grasp the astonishing extent of the promise that Jesus is making to us. Jesus says, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, most of us immediately grasp that moving mountains is a metaphor, right? It's not as though God is saying, I want you to use your faith to replace bulldozers and dump trucks, right, and move dirt around, because that'll be spectacular for you. By the way, that's the way it worked in the ancient world as well. Moving mountains is a metaphor to say, doing that which seems to be impossible. But here's where so many commentators, or fine Christians who've studied this passage, get it wrong. And I don't want you to make their mistake. Because it's a metaphor, they go on to suggest that this metaphorical language is also exaggerated language. But do you see how wrong that is? If anything, the metaphor is understated. Jesus Christ is not exaggerating at all when he uses a physical metaphor to talk about the power that is available to his disciples through faith. In fact, when we consider the promises that Jesus has made to us and the plan of revelation that he has given to us, we will realize that Jesus is promising us the power to do something vastly greater than moving physical mountains. Please get that. He's not promising us less. He's promising us infinitely more. Almighty God ordains and uses our prayers to call people out of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. When we live by faith, God uses our lives and our prayers to heal the brokenhearted and to extend his kingdom in this world. Now, it is true that God will use your faithful lives and your faith-filled prayers to bring about some physical realities. This is not immaterial versus physical. He will do that to bring about healing of people. He will do that to provide for your and other people's financial well-being and jobs and all sorts of material things. I'm not saying that this spiritual authority is only about immaterial things. But what I am insisting on with the Apostle Paul is that which can be seen is transient, and that which cannot be seen is eternal. How slight is the moving of dirt, even a mountain, compared to God answering your prayers to bring people into his eternal kingdom, where they will live as his children forever. See, Jesus is not promising us less than the power to move a mountain. He is, in fact, promising us something infinitely greater. For the God who called forth the light out of darkness is at work in you, for you, and with you, to do exceedingly abundantly above everything that you could ask for or even imagine. Do you see now how the Word of Faith movement turns what Jesus is saying on its head? See, they imagine the powers in your faith, and that if your faith is big enough, you can do anything you want with it. And Jesus is making clear, no, you don't need a bigger faith. Faith is small as a grain of a mustard seed. When it lays its hold of the true and living God, is all that you need. They imagine that since the power rests in your faith, that you can use this power for money, for prestige, power, health, or anything else that you desire. Jesus insists that the power always remains with your loving Father in heaven, who uses this power to accomplish his good purposes for you and through you. Here is the key qualification that we need to keep in mind. Faith does not enable us to do whatever we want, as though faith turns the Almighty into our butler. Faith enables us to do what our Father in heaven wants as we live and pray according to his character and according to his promises. As I said at the beginning of this morning's sermon, by faith we have immediate access to the one who holds the entire universe in his hands, who delights to act on our requests, to carry out his good purposes through the prayers of his people. How should we respond to this extraordinary privilege and empowerment? Three things. First, beloved, take Jesus at his word. Jesus tells us in this passage that if you live by faith and pray by faith, God will work in and through your life to do extraordinary things. Indeed, nothing that Jesus is calling you to do will be impossible for you. Second, remind yourself that you can only live by faith while you are thinking about God. That's so obvious we can miss it. But it's important to remind ourselves of this. You can only live by faith while you are thinking about God. This means that we need to practice self-consciously living before God throughout the day. We do this through ongoing prayer and thanksgiving. Right? You have settled times of prayer, but you also should just be praying as you go through your day, lifting your concerns up to God, bringing thanksgivings before him. We do this by singing bits of psalms or the great hymns of the faith as an ordinary part of our lives. And we do this by meditating upon God's word throughout the day. Now, I know that most of you have a regular practice of taking a period of time and reading God's word, and that is fantastic, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But when you close the Bible, don't segment that off like, check, I've done that part, and now I'm moving on to other tasks. What you want to do is take one or more of the truths that you've learned as you've been studying God's word and bring it with you throughout the day. Call it to remembrance. Apply it to what's going on right now in your life and ask God to do that for you. If you've never done that before, give it a try. You will find that it is revolutionary in the way that you think and the way that you live. Third, do not focus on the size of your faith. Right? That's where the word of faith people get it so terribly wrong. Do not focus on the size of your faith. See, if you're looking inward at yourself, you're looking in the wrong direction. This passage is a call for us to look to God, to look to Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior, and trust him. The object of faith is not your own faith. You can forget about whether or not you have a beautiful window to look through or just a slot cut in the wall. Just make sure that you are fixing your eyes and your hope on Jesus Christ to seek his will and his glory in your life. Beloved, it's been a long sermon, but that's the answer. That is all that you need to do because Jesus never fails. Amen.